Let me add my welcome to the one you've already received from those that you've talked with tonight. It's great to have you here at Wooddale Church, and we trust that already you've been blessed, and that's just a foretaste of the blessings yet to come. We do want to have a record of your being with us tonight, so we ask, as is our usual tradition, that you take the registration card you found on the seat when you came in, fill out that card, and be ready to put it in the offering plate in just a moment or two. I again invite you to participate in the many, many activities upcoming in Fellowship Week. If you haven't already received the brochure that has been made available to you and again was distributed in this morning's bulletin, be sure to pick it up. It's an exciting opportunity. Josh McDowell will be as well worked, I suppose, this next week as ever in his life in presenting the gospel in many different and effective ways. In fact, he and his staff are sufficiently excited about this as an evangelistic outreach to thousands of people here in our communities that he has asked his staff to come at their expense and observe how all of this is going to take place this next week as a model for other communities and other churches to have similar events. Josh McDowell and Paul Stuckey from Peter, Paul, and Mary, and Lisa Welchel from the Facts of Life, and other guests throughout the week will really be the means by which we will invite people to opportunities where the gospel will be effectively presented. Already this evening we receive numerous blessings, and there is another one that is promised for the public reading of Scripture, particularly from the New Testament book of Revelation. So I invite you to that passage which in a few minutes we'll be studying, beginning in Revelation 13:1 and continuing through the fifth verse of Revelation 14. You're invited to follow along the reading of God's Word. John says that then I looked and lo on Mount Zion. Sorry, I jumped ahead there. Let's go back to chapter 13. John said that I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Let's again sing together. Revelation 12, studied last Sunday night, told us about what's behind history, about the great conflict between God's angelic forces and Satan's demonic forces. The characters, you recall, were clear. Number one, the woman, who is God's people of all times and places. Number two, the dragon, God's enemy, Satan. Number three, the child, God's son, Jesus Christ. And number four, the angel Michael and company, who are God's angels to represent him in the battle between evil and good. All of this gave the explanation that is both wonderful and simple and awful, that Satan is now defeated but not destroyed, that he plummets to earth where he thrashes about in desperation, seeking to take down as many humans as he can. So we have Revelation 12 telling us the secret behind history, the 1, 2, 3, 4, and in Revelation 13 and 14, a continuing sequence with numbers 5, 6, and 7. Number 5 is the beast from the sea. Number 6 is the beast from the earth. And number 7 is the Lamb from heaven. Here in these verses, we have God's prophecy of the awful way that it will be during that 3.5-year period called the Great Tribulation, that time when Satan pours out the worst of his wickedness against saints on earth. But you know, we really couldn't stick with just what it says in chapter 13, and that's why the first 5 verses of chapter 14 have to be included as part of that unit, have to be included because together they tell us that God gives to us heavenly hope against this satanic strategy of Revelation 13. Let's look first of all at satanic strategy number 1, which has to do with the beast from the sea. We find that Satan selects a man who is to be his political leader of all of the world, one whom he describes as coming from the sea, perhaps an indication, as was typical in the first century, of someone who comes from a distant place. So at least from John's perspective in the Isle of Patmos, whoever this great beast is to be, he comes from far, far away to wherever his capital city will be in these terrible last days of this era. He will be one who will rule the world politically, but will specifically persecute Christians, those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. As a political leader, he will be absolutely amazing, powerful, majestic, symbolized by the horns and the heads that here appear in Revelation 13:1. He combines all the greatness and all of the skill of the best of empires that have existed throughout world history, all symbolized by a leopard and a bear and a lion. But we're also told that he has an amazing source of power and authority far greater than his own ability, far greater than the skills of politics that have gone before, the greatness of nations that have preceded him. For he has an authority and power that is given to him by none other than Satan himself. The end of verse 2 says, "And to it, the beast, the dragon, gave his power and his throne and great authority." We might argue that Satan has been behind various political leaders, the worst of despots throughout the centuries. But never before, like this great beast from the sea, he will have Satan's power and Satan's wisdom far greater than Caesar or Hitler or all of the other worst of dictators combined. And then there is an amazing thing foretold. It's in verse 3. "One of the beast's heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder." Maybe the best way to try to understand what that is all about is to try to put it in terms of April 1986. And admittedly, we must use our imagination, and we have to use a current world leader to be the point of our imagination. So, obviously, the world leader that is getting the greatest attention these days is Colonel Muammar Gaddafi. Imagine with me that Colonel Gaddafi, sometime in this year, at some future point in another year, were brought, because of the escalating conflict between the United States and his country that is drawing others in as well, comes to New York City and comes to the United Nations. And there, this man, whom you must admit, no matter what you think of his politics, is bright and capable, who is good-looking and articulate, and is an amazing leader. Suppose he comes and he stands there at the dais of the General Assembly of the United Nations to speak to all of the world about what appears to be a cataclysmic bringing together of the worst of forces in potential nuclear disaster, so that almost every television set all around the globe, fed with signals from satellites everywhere, are focused in upon him. Everyone is listening. Everyone is enraptured by his articulate demagoguery. And then, totally unexpected, one of the ambassadors from another country jumps out of the audience, runs up to the platform, and has in his hand a sword that he uses to severely cut not only into the skin but also the skull of this world leader until he bleeds profusely and drops to the floor, dying and almost dead. And all the world is aghast that this can happen there at the United Nations with everyone seeing. And so the medical people run and gather around him. They take him off to a side room, and the announcement is made that Muammar Gaddafi is dead. And while all of the commentators are giving their various impressions of what's happening, an amazing, amazing thing happens. For he comes out of the room, and he comes back to the dais, and he takes again the microphone, instantly healed, amazingly all right. And he gives a speech that is so magnificent and forceful and has people's attention as he otherwise didn't even have, that all of the world takes to a thrill, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Well, that's the way we are told that it will be. For that beast from the sea will have a mortal wound to the head from which he will recover until the whole earth follows the beast with wonder. He becomes a great leader of the world, but he has a blasphemous mouth. Now, we must be careful to properly understand his blasphemy against God that is described here in verses 5 and 6. This blasphemy does not mean that he swears a lot. It does not mean that he has a dirty mouth with obscenities and profanities. That's not what blasphemy is. What it means here is that he takes to himself titles and descriptions which rightly belong only to God himself, and specifically to Jesus Christ. So we may guess that this beast from the sea like the Caesars of Rome, chooses to be called Lord and God. And that's the title that he wears. That's the way he expects to be addressed. And so by taking those descriptions for himself, he is blaspheming God and God's heaven and those who dwell in God's heaven. He is making claims for himself that legitimately belong only to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is, in what he says and who he is, against Jesus Christ. He is the opposite of Christ. He is the anti-Christ. Now, we may be stunned to read here in verses 7 to 10 that God allows him to get away with all of this. God allows him to make war against the saints. In fact, God allows him to kill the saints, the followers of Jesus Christ. God allows the Antichrist to rule the world and all the people of the world, and he allows every unbeliever in the world to worship this terrible, terrible man. Now that raises a question that we may ask in theory now, but I assure you will be asked in practice then. It is the question of what ought be the Christian's response to the Antichrist and to his persecution. The answer, you may be tempted to disagree with. For the response of the saints is number one, don't fight back. Look at what it says in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. In other words, God is here telling Christians who then will live not to fight back, that there is no point to it, that God is allowing sin to run at full power and thereby to demonstrate its awfulness, and as a consequence, believers will lose their lives. It is the way that it will be. Don't fight back and trust God to get even. So verse 10 continues to say, if anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. In other words, God will later kill those who kill the saints. The saints living during that great tribulation period are to allow the Antichrist to persecute them and to kill them, and to trust God that vengeance will be his. You think that's tough? I can't imagine anything much tougher. How hard it will be. And so we are told in the end of verse 10 that here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Just let me interject here that being a Christian is not always easy. There's some ways in which I cannot help but conclude that we here in this country, at this particular cycle of history when evangelicals in particular are riding high, may be the easiest time and the easiest place ever, ever to know Jesus Christ and to live for him. But let's understand from Scripture that there will come a time when it will be the exact opposite as now. And when we go through our seemingly, comparatively small difficulties, let us understand that suffering and even death for Jesus' sake can be an honor rather than a horror. That as believers, we are called by Jesus Christ to endurance and to faith. Well, if that be Satan's strategy number one, Satan's strategy number two is in verses 11 to 18 of Revelation 13. It has to do with a second beast, this one coming not from the sea, but this one coming from the earth, probably an indication that he does not come from some great distance, but comes from somewhere nearby. He is, according to the description of Revelation 13, a dragon in sheep's clothing. He has the horns of a lamb. See, he wants to be like Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain to take away the sin of the world. But when he speaks, you can tell by his voice and you can tell by his words that he speaks for Satan. He is a dragon in sheep's clothing. Now, as beast number one, got his authority from Satan. Beast number two gets his authority from beast number one, who is the Antichrist. Together, it makes for a fascinating combination that we might want to call an unholy trinity. It looks something like this. Satan, beast number one, who is the Antichrist, and beast number two, who is the false prophet. And there is a relationship between them. There's also a comparison to the Holy Trinity. For as Christ receives authority from the Father, so the Antichrist receives authority from Satan. And as in the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ, here in the unholy Trinity, the false prophet glorifies the Antichrist. This false prophet, who operates with the power of the Antichrist and the authority and power of Satan, becomes a supernatural miracle worker. He is able to do spectacular things, and there are two of them that are mentioned. The first is that he's able to call down fire from heaven, much like Elijah did in the Old Testament. That's spectacular enough. But then his second miracle is that he is able to construct a statue and then make that statue live. That indeed is supernatural. He is able to build a statue of the Antichrist, which one would think would just be a normal statue. However, the false prophet is able somehow miraculously to make the statue breathe and to make the statue speak. And when the statue speaks, the statue requires that all of humankind bow in worship to the statue and in honor of the Antichrist. And all those who choose not to are to be put to death. It is then that he adds a perverse stroke of wicked genius to his strategy. He requires that there be some type of outward proof of loyalty and allegiance to the Antichrist, and he chooses that that proof be a mark to be placed either on the right hand or upon the forehead. It is particularly economic in its significance and consequence, because those who do not have the mark are then unable to do business, are unable to buy or to sell. I try to picture what that might be like for us as Christians at this time. Think in terms of the whole world zealously following a leader, and I don't think that that's too hard to imagine. With all of the difficulty and division that we have within our world, if there were some charismatic leader who were to come forth and be able to grab the attention and the loyalty and the imagination of everyone everywhere, it's not too hard to think that people would follow. And then, imagine that amidst all of the claims of how wonderful he is and how exciting and right his policies are, that his religious leader captures everyone's attention all the more by the miracles that he performs, and he captures the spiritual hearts of men and women. It is he then, having done these amazing things, who calls for a mark, kind of like wearing a flag or participating in the latest fad, a mark that we may think rather strange since it's attached to a hand or to a head, but we know that fads that we thought would never catch on some years ago have run rampant and everyone accedes to them. So it's not unthinkable that that would become then the in thing to do, and people gladly comply. They're delighted to be associated with this amazing leader and his false prophet and all that goes along with it. But suppose that you're living then, and suppose that you realize that this is not just a choice for a world leader and for his religious prime minister, but you see that this is a choice against Jesus Christ, whom you profess to be your Savior and your Lord. And so you refuse. Now, you don't have to do it. You don't have to have the mark put on hand or head. But your neighbors, the people you work with, say, hey, you're silly. That's crazy. Everybody's doing it. It's just going to be great. It's the way to go. Everybody in the world is together on this. Why Why wouldn't you want to be included? But that which starts out to be silly gets serious. You find that when you go to the Super America station, that no one will sell you gas. And when you go to the country store, you can't buy food. And when you go into a restaurant like McDonald's or Hardee's or Perkins, that they won't wait on you because you don't have that particular mark. And then when you go to the shopping center, you find that they won't sell you clothes. And then you discover that you get a notice at work that your services are no longer needed. And then no matter where you go and what you do, you find that there's no way to escape. You come home and your children are hungry and they ask you why everyone else can eat and all the world seems to be going great and you are having all these kinds of problems. And then there's a medical emergency that comes to your husband or to your wife. And when you go and seek medical help, you find unbelievably that you're refused medical help simply because you don't have this mark. And everyone says, hey, come on. What's the matter with you? Don't you care about your kids? Don't you care about your family? Don't you want to be in all the prosperity and all the good things that are happening? Come on, get the mark and all your problems will go away. What would you do? What would you do? Revelation 13, 18 then tells what that mark is. And that mark is one of the most famous and mysterious of all the things to occur within the pages of Scripture. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. Do you know what that means? Good, I'd like to know, because if you know, you may be the first. Writers as early as the late 2nd century admitted that they had absolutely no idea what the number 666 had to do with, and people have been guessing ever since. In Greek, there were, and there are, in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, no numbers, numerals, as we have them. So, like many other languages, they had an ingenious system for counting. Instead of using numerals, they used their own letters of their alphabet. So the Greek letter alpha, when you're referring to numbers, became number one, and beta number two, and gamma number three, and so on through the 20-some letters of the Greek alphabet. We might do the same thing in English. So we might say that A is 1, and B is 2, and C is 3, and it'll go all the way through the 26 letters of the alphabet. If you do that, you can then take your own name, and you can change it into a number, either by just using the numbers. So I can take my name, L-E-I-T-H, and I can take the 5 equivalent letters, or you can add them together. When you take the numbers for the letters of my name, it adds up, fortunately, not to 666, but only to 54. Now, in the early centuries, they did this all the time. In fact, the archaeologists who have dug up the ancient city of Pompeii that was destroyed by volcanic eruption have found an interesting etching on one of the walls in the city of Pompeii. Someone who wrote, I love her, whose number is 545. Now, it may not seem real romantic to you, but that was really kind of a turn-on for those people way back then. I mean, that was really great. You imagine how she felt when she walked along and saw that carved right there on the wall and knew. I mean, that was her. She was number 545. Oh, almost got the wrong number. 545. Now, depending upon which system you use, you can then take these letters and turn them into numbers and associate them with a name. However, also depending upon which system you use, you can make almost any name fit the number 666. One very, very well-known North American preacher during World War II wrote a book that I'm sure he long after regretted, in which he explained in detail that there is no doubt at all that the beast of Revelation 13, obviously from 666 and figuring all this out, is Mussolini. And unfortunately, or fortunately, he was tragically wrong. Now, there are others who say, no, you're missing the whole point of the thing. Got to understand that the number of perfection, the number for God, is 7. So if you put a string of sevens together for infinity, that's God's number. And if you put a string of sixes together, that falls short of who and what God is. So 666 is the ultimate in humanity. And that's precisely what it says here in this verse, that it is a human number. I'll tell you what my guess is. My guess is that we can't figure it out, and we're not going to figure it out, but there will be those in those days here prophesied who will read the words of Revelation 13, and they will have their Bibles in one hand and their newspapers in another and their television sets in front of them. And they will see there a face and they will read a name, and it will be unquestionably clear to them what the riddle of the numbers of Revelation 13 was meant to be, and they will be able to connect the numbers with a specific name and a specific person who is the beast. Now, you can see how terrible a time this will be for Christians. Sin and Satan will rule in the world as never before through the strategy of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And you can only imagine how discouraged Christians will be to see their own ranks depleted, to suffer the horrors of sinful persecution. And so it is that God offers to them in the first five verses of Revelation 14 hope. Hope which, by the way, will not immediately occur. For these first five verses are but a preview of that which is explained in greater detail later on in the book of Revelation. But these people, in order to get through these tough times, will need this kind of heavenly hope, this kind of encouragement. John explains it in terms of saints and song and sanctity. The saints are the 144,000, symbolizing the people of God who are there seen in heaven with the Lamb of God. They're the ones who lacked the mark of the beast, but they have the mark of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in heaven. So that Christians who are going through this awful tribulation period will have the assurance and the hope of that which is to come. And when they refuse the mark of the beast on earth, they will have the assurance that forever in heaven they will wear the mark of the Lamb. Now, I'll tell you, there's wisdom here for us as well. To tell us that when we are under pressure and when we are the victims of satanic oppression, that we should do what they then will do, and that is look to the Lamb of God, for he is the one in whom we find hope. He is the one who guarantees to us the blessings of the future. And in the midst of the worst of difficulties, Christians will be told, keep your eyes on the Lamb, not in the circumstances, but on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who can get you through the worst that Satan can possibly offer. You know, that's a great encouragement for us, because we too have our tough times. And we too must keep our eyes on the Lamb and keep looking to the promise to come. Saints and song. The hope of heaven, of course, is centered in Jesus Christ, the Lamb, but we're told a little bit more here of what heaven will be like. God lets us know that heaven will be a happy place, and that is symbolized by glorious music. So the saints in heaven will sing a song that nobody else knows and that nobody else can learn. It can be learned only by those who are the saved. And they sing to the accompaniment of heavenly harps and of bubbling waters and of booming thunder. And it will be, by God's guarantee, the best music anyone has ever heard. And we as saints will be part of that chorus. Saints and songs and sanctity. Verses 4 and 5 describe in highly symbolic language the sanctity of Christians in heaven. For they are described as being moral and godly and honest and righteous. Now remember, as we discussed in greater detail last Sunday night, that this is highly symbolic language. And you must not read it nor interpret it literally. If you do, you'll come to the conclusion that only celibate men will be counted amongst this company in heaven. Those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. Literally, the word chaste means that they are virgins. Now, that's not saying that Only men who have not had sexual relations with women will be counted among the people with the Lamb of God in heaven. It is saying that those people will be sexually moral, just as we are not to take literally that they follow Jesus Christ, follow the Lamb about heaven. It doesn't mean that they will stand in single file and go like a snake through heaven. Rather, it means that these are people who will be obedient to him and will follow him in his teaching and be obedient to him as disciples. In other words, what we're here being told is that the hope of heaven is for them to see heaven the way that it will be and the way that they will be in heaven, happy and holy and with Jesus Christ. That's the hope. The hope of heaven that will get them through the most horrible days of the strategies of heaven, of the strategies of Satan against heaven with those awful beasts. And this is really the ultimate hope to get us through far lesser difficulties with which we struggle here and now, knowing that someday we too will be happy and holy in heaven with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's stand and pray together. It's scary, our Lord, to hear of Satan's strategies, and scarier still to realize that they will actually happen and there's nothing that we can do to stop them. But what great comfort we find that you know his plans in advance and that you have an eternal answer for them. That Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is more powerful than the worst of Satan's ploys. That you have greater authority than ever he will have, and that you will give ultimate and sure victory to all those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. We know that for those then that will be their only hope and their greatest comfort. But we claim that hope. We take that comfort, for we too have our struggles against Satan's strategies today, and we declare to you that our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Lamb of God, slain to take away our sins, and so we shall live with our eyes upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.